You'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Continuing in Matthew chapter 25, I'll begin reading with verse 34. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We come to a place in the Olivet Discourse. I remind you that this is only a few days before the Lord Jesus would have been placed on the cross, would have been crucified, died, and then 3 days later he was resurrected from the dead. He's now preaching this last of his messages, right in the hearing of his disciples and those that have gathered around. He's used these two parables previously to give a context to what he's now teaching to them in observation and to give them an understanding of their need for the Lord Jesus, that they would trust and repent and believe in him, and yet at the same time to be reminded that there is only hope in and through him alone. For there is coming a day of judgment. And this is why he speaks to them so plainly. As we spoke last week, we are in this third point in this section of the message, Jesus will speak as the King. We talked about that Jesus comes in his glory, Jesus gathers the nations, and Jesus speaks as the King. And he will call those on his right to him. We gave reference to that calling. The kingdom that Jesus references is an inherited kingdom. We spoke of them being the children of God, and so they'd been adopted into the family of God. We also said that this kingdom Jesus references is a prepared kingdom. It is the kingdom that was designed before the foundation of the world. It is the kingdom especially for those who God chose before the foundation of the world. But we have to recognize that this kingdom Jesus references is a present spiritual kingdom and a future physical and spiritual kingdom. There's an important context to this, as I noted a Baptist writer earlier, as he said, Jesus sits now already on the throne of mediatorial authority. Matthew 28, 18. As the mediator, he sits on his throne. He's reigning and ruling. And yet, in this passage, what he's saying, he's speaking of a time to come. He's pointing to something far future. The near future would be that the Lord Jesus would die, be buried, and would be raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised as the king. In his ascension, he was coronated as that king. And yet his kingdom was not fully recognized. But to those whose hearts were being changed, or as the book of Acts shows us, to those who believed, his kingdom was recognized, truly and really. It was recognized in its mediatorial authority. And while they met and they worshiped and they prayed and sang and they read the word and they heard the word read to them, they were under that mediatorial authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing his spiritual reign in their hearts and their minds, and they were going out in body, living that truth out in front of men. And so in that essence, there is a present sense of the kingdom that is rightly spiritual and physical among us. But it is fully recognized when we gather on this day. When the body comes together, we are here to recognize that we have one king. Others go about their day today. They're living out there, and true enough, Christ is reigning over them even though they don't recognize it. Yet at the very same time, we come here to say we have one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules and reigns over all things, and especially he rules and reigns in our hearts and our minds. But when the Lord Jesus speaks here in this setting, he's not just speaking of the mediatorial authority, which would be near future to the disciples hearing the message. He's speaking here of something far future. As the Baptist writer said, this far future kingdom is one that is recognized in the fullest sense of its reign. Because there will be a day when the Lord Jesus comes again and he will conquer all the hearts and minds of men. And he will conquer the whole of this earth and its nations. You see, the resurrection has more meaning than sometimes we give it proper consideration. The resurrection in its context is giving us a future hope. Not a hope that it may happen, but a future hope of certainty that it will happen. That the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So when he speaks of this king and this kingdom, when he speaks of an inherited kingdom, when he speaks of the coming of this king, he's giving a recognition of something far future in his second coming. Here we have to give some sense of purpose to that word kingdom. Oftentimes in our minds, we see the word kingdom and we think of it in some kind of understanding just in whatever our minds may go to, the British kingdom, the United Kingdom, or something of that nature. But the word kingdom here is a particular word in the text. And it, as often is the case with some Greek words, it can have multiple meanings. There are Greek words like the word luo, which can mean to loose, or it can mean to destroy. That's two different things, is it? So you have the same word in its same context in the Greek text that says luo. How do I translate that? How do I work through that? Well, the context of a passage helps us to do that, to know whether it means to loose or to destroy. In a similar fashion, the word here for kingdom is in a certain context. As one old Baptist writer says, the word basileia, which everywhere in English version is rendered kingdom, means in one sense kingship, the possession of royal authority, as in Revelation 11:15. Or the kingship sovereignty over the world, And that is in reference to our Lord and Christ. But he said it can also have a second sense, which means reign, the exercise of royal power, or the period during which it is exercised. We have to give some recognition that the word kingdom here is talking about this far future kingdom, which there will be the full and complete, recognized, committed reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he uses language in the parables to talk about those being cast aside to the weeping and gnashing of teeth, where he uses, even in this teaching here, the sense and the understanding of calling people to himself, and they come. We may go and speak of Christ's name to others around us, and we may give them a general call to come and repent, and yet they may not do it. But on that far future day when Christ returns and he calls everyone, those who are alive and those who are in the grave, those bodies scattered in the seas, wherever they may be, when he calls them, not one of them will turn him away. Not one. Not one will turn him away. They will come because this will be in recognition of his full and complete reign. It's not that it was not true before, but now it will be fully recognized in every sense. And when he calls them, some, he will call and they will inherit the kingdom with him. Right now, he is reigning, but there is a coming day when his reign will be fully recognized in all authority. The authority is there and working in providence according to God's purpose and plan, and yet at the same time, because of the rebellious hearts of men and women, it is not fully recognized yet in its complete sense. He's talking here of that far future day. And that far future day when no one will be able to stand and look at the Lord Jesus and say anything in him or to him against him. Many things are spoken against him today. The Lord's name is taken in vain all over the nations. Even in our own country, we have a president that has been recorded and known for saying GD on multiple occasions. We have a former president whose language goes against the very name of God while he tries to hawk a Bible. There's a coming day when neither of those men, no leader of any nation, will be able to deny the very kingship of Christ. And this is the day that the Lord Jesus is speaking of. When these sheep will be recognized for their service on earth to the King. He's called them to inherit the kingdom, and then he recognizes their service on earth to the King. These sheep will be recognized for their service on earth to the King. Now that's interesting. It's something that we need to take note of. The idea that we even spoke of in Bible study this morning, there's no let go and let God theology that's biblical. What can we say of these sheep who are recognized for their service on earth to the King? Letter A, the sheep are genuine believers who follow Christ's commands. The sheep are genuine believers who follow Christ's commands. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And many have taken this passage out of context, but the word practice is very important here. To practice something means one is putting all of his heart and soul to it, especially in diligence. Take, for instance, an Olympic athlete. What do they do for the whole of their life to get to that place where they can go to the Olympics and compete? They practice it day and night, getting up 4, 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. They practice all day, all day, all day. Their mind is set on the goal. That is the mind of the unbeliever, because they are set on the goal of idolizing themselves. But the one who is a believer does not practice sin in that way. He's not saying that believers don't sin. He's saying that the whole of their existence is not set on sinning. Number two, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here we have the positive side. The sheep are genuine believers who follow Christ's commands, meaning that they go against the sin nature. They go against those things which are of the sinfulness of our own natures. And yet, in the positive sense, they are striving in righteousness. This is the problem with the unbeliever. They're not striving in righteousness. Their mind is set on idolizing themselves. But for the believer, their mind is in glorifying God. Loving him with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And when they fail, they repent and keep striving forward. Not only the sheep are genuine believers who follow Christ's commands, but the sheep are genuine believers who love their neighbors as themselves. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus is saying? He says, look, when I was sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. You gave me something to eat. You gave me something to drink. You clothed me. This is the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself. I think oftentimes we have talked about these things in our present church context. And I think it needs to be iterated once again. You have very close neighbors in your home, in your workplace, in your church. Do you love them as you love yourself? The Hebrews writer in chapter 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Do you think about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray for them? Do you consider how you might encourage them? The sheep here that the Lord is recognizing are those who have loved their neighbor as themselves. They've been ministering to them. The word minister is to serve, to encourage, and even in some cases to strengthen. First John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It takes a little bit of time to write an email to someone. It takes a little bit of time to pray for that person. It takes a little bit of time to think about someone else above ourselves. Are we willing to give that time? Sometimes I've noticed the older I get, the less likely I am to use time on things that I don't want to use them on. I used to just do whatever, whenever. didn't really matter to me. But time's become something in my mind that I'm thinking I'm growing short of it. Where are you going to invest your time as far as your brothers and sisters are concerned? Because here I think the king is especially talking to these disciples, saying that they need to invest in the brethren. In verse 40, he says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Some have debated whether the word brother there is an overarching view of all of the individuals of the earth and so forth. But I think you have to recognize, think about this in the context of the disciples. And he's looking not just at some of the disciples, but he's looking at all of these disciples and saying to them, are you investing, are you taking time to care for your brothers, your sisters, those who are fellow believers? Why would it be important to take care of fellow believers? Because Jesus already said, remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. If fellow believers don't care for one another, if fellow believers don't minister to one another, if fellow believers don't love one another, how will we know the love of God worked out in and on this earth? So the Lord Jesus is saying, at that final day, this will be recognized. It will be known that you took care of your brothers and sisters. You took care of your neighbor. And when you did it, even to the very least of them, you did it to me. It gives a higher calling to our serving one another, doesn't it? It's not saying that these are good works that will be attributed to us being brought into the kingdom. It's saying that these things will be recognized as those fruits that came out of the work that was done in your heart and made you bow to the kingdom. For this is what the Lord Jesus does through the very Spirit of God. He changes a dead soul, enabling them to believe. And when they believe, they bow to the king and they long for the kingdom. Well, that leads to the third point under this section. The sheep are genuine believers who will be recognized by their fruit. The sheep are genuine believers who will be recognized by their fruit. As the Lord Jesus said, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. The idea of his message and the idea of the sense and the context of this bearing of fruit is to keep with the very idea of repentance itself. One can never stand before God and say, I have repented enough. And yet one can say, I repented in Christ alone. This is the call of the one who will inherit the kingdom, is that they will be willing to walk. They will be willing to go. They will be willing to do. Even if it means taking time out of their own schedule for something they would rather do, they would take the time to encourage a brother or sister in Christ. Something as small as a phone call or a letter or a note or an email to something as going to their house and helping them in some way. Or maybe sometimes it's just sitting down to take the time and to lift that person up to the Lord in prayer. This reminds us of the very fruit of the Spirit recognized in the church. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit all the time, but do we think about the context of it being worked out in our lives? And that is what will be recognized in the final coming of the Lord Jesus. Essentially, what the Lord Jesus will be saying is, I am recognizing the Spirit of God working in you because His fruit has been borne out in your life. And ultimately, once again, He's not looking at the person giving them credit for who they are in and of themselves. He's giving glory to God for what God did through the very Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit would be worked out in us. Puts us in a place to bow in true grace. And you see that here, don't you, in the text? For what do these who the Lord Jesus calls, what do they say? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When was it that we fed you? When was it that we gave you something to drink? When was it? When was it that we clothed you? You see the mentality of the believer at that point? They don't stand and say, yes, you're right. I was so righteous in my life. Yes, you're right to give me this glory and honor. Look at me shine. No. Lord Jesus says, they're saying, when did we do this? He's essentially saying, I'm not recognizing you for your flesh. I'm recognizing you for what the Spirit of God has done in you. And according to the work of the Spirit in you, I'm giving glory to God the Father for what He has done from before the foundation of the world. So even in that final day, all glory is being given to the Father through the Son, even in recognizing His people. Well, this brings us to a place to consider verses 41 to the end of the chapter. Firstly, he will call those on his left to depart from him. We essentially have to say and recognize that the Lord Jesus says the goats will be sent away into eternal fire. The goats will be sent away into eternal fire. Do you note the difference between the word come and the word depart? Come, you may enter before me. I know you. I loved you first. Come, come. But the other words given to the goats, depart. Depart. And the Lord Jesus says on that day, he says he will tell them, depart from me, accursed ones. Those who will be sent away will be sent into eternal fire. It's a terrible place of this eternal fire. John the Baptist said his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus also, following John the Baptist, said, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it off from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, just for the measure of that verse, I want you to know, first of all, the Lord Jesus is not espousing literal amputation. He's speaking of the context of our very lives, that all those things which would threaten to undo us, that we are better off without them, We are to seek to get rid of them. Because if we're not seeking to get rid of them, if we're not seeking to put sin to death, sin will be killing us. And the Lord Jesus says they will be cast into eternal fire. Another writer says, whether eternal punishment involves any physical reality corresponding to fire, we know not. There will be something as bad as fire, and doubtless worse, for no earthly image can be adequate. If it is to be literal fire, it will be bad enough. But this writer is saying it's doubtless worse than even literal fire. To be put away from God Himself, to be cast into eternal torment for your sin, that God would pour His wrath out on you eternally. Only one being burned in a fire is the idea that we could imagine of such great a torment. The type of thing that some of the reformers were put through when they were burned at the stake, or some of the Puritans were put through when they were burned at the stake. That great torment of having your flesh burned from your body. But doubtless this will be even far worse. But only that image could be somewhat adequate that the Lord Jesus uses. If you think you understand what eternal torment is according to the Scripture, then you probably need to multiply it by a million times. This place of eternal fire is the inheritance of Satan and the fallen angels. This is why he says, depart from me, accursed ones, because now you are being placed into that which is the accursed of Satan and the fallen angels. We have to note here, he's not saying this was a place that was prepared for you, but it was prepared for Satan or the devil and his angels. And now you are being numbered among them. If he says, depart from me, you accursed one. What are you accursed with? You're accursed with that same thing as Satan and his fallen angels. One writer notes, there are of course evil angels as well as good ones. Angels are included among the beings that might try to separate us from God, Romans 8:38. They could be objects of worship, which means that they are opposed to the one God. There are angels that sinned, and angels are associated with the dragon who is equated with the devil in Revelation 12:7, 9. Jesus is now saying that those on his left at the judgment will find their eternal habitation in the place where the evil are, Satan and all those associated with him. I remember a man telling me one time that when he was younger, he had gotten in a lot of trouble. And as a teenager, he got in a lot of trouble. And so one day his dad loaded him up in his truck. And he said, I want you to go with me. And he went with his dad, and his dad started driving. And after a while, they pulled up to a prison. And his dad had arranged, and this was years ago, I guess you could do something like that then, but his dad had arranged for him to take his son through this prison. And the man walked his son with one of the officials through the prison, and the young man saw all of the terrible things that went on. And they got outside, and the father looked at the son, and he said, is that where you want to go? Because that's where you're headed. Remember the man saying it just gave a stark reality in his mind. I don't remember how old he was, but he was a teenager at the time. It reminds me of this picture somewhat. Do you understand that the devil and the angels will be in this place of eternal torment? Is that the place you want to go? Why would you not believe? Why would you not turn to Christ? His mercy and His grace are great and free. Why would you not trust in Him to save you from the dead and the guilt of your sin? Why would you go to that place and not trust in the very Lord and Savior, who not only can save you from the debt and the guilt of your sin, but He will keep you for eternity from that very place of torment? Well, this place is called hell, and it's a place of separation. You're separated from all the goodness of God poured out onto His people. You will not be separated from God Himself, for He is omnipresent and He is everywhere. But you will be separated from the goodness in its inheritance. And yet, may it be like the one who looked across the chasm and saw the good things, but could not have them. We have to remember that the Lord Jesus is using this as an appeal to the disciples, because He's saying there is a far future coming day when I will return. I will return. Here's the promise to my sheep, and here's the promise to the goats. Why? Because the goats will be recognized as disloyal creatures. The goats will be recognized as disloyal creatures. They will be found unworthy in their unrighteousness. If we note in the very activity of their lives, they will be like the mocker of Psalm 1. They will be like the scoffer of Psalm 1. They will be the one going day in and day out to mock the things of God, whether they do it in their actual words or they live their life for their own glory. Some will say, just as these will, or they did, or they will. They'll say to themselves, what have I done to you? Have I ever done anything to you, God? The answer will be yes. You didn't bow the knee. You did not love me with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You did not love your neighbor as yourself. You lived your life your own way for your own purpose and to idolize yourself. You did it for your glory and what you wanted in each and every day, not thinking of me. They will be seen unworthy in their unrighteousness, and they will be found lacking in their unfaithfulness. One writer says, in the case of the wicked, the expression of surprise, if not actually feigned, is rooted in self-delusion. It's the product of unbelief. Don't we see this and recognize it? In verse 44, then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Well, when did that actually happen? There's a sense of surprise, as if they're shocked that they're being called to account. But this writer says this is rooted in self-delusion. It's the product of their unbelief. The very core of our being, as we are image bearers of God, there are certain times and knowledge given to us in our lives that we know. People walk on this earth knowing Certain things are not right, and yet they still do them. Another writer says, we should notice that their condemnation, like that of the foolish girls in the preceding parable, is expressed not in terms of their having done some awful crime, but in terms of their failure to do what is right. Sins of omission can be very important. Sometimes someone will say, well, I didn't do that. But it's also a question of, what did I fail to do? What did I fail to do? And in this case, they failed to love their neighbor as themselves. We see that the Lord Jesus has called in the final day, that far future final day, he has called all before him as he is recognized as reigning king. Not that he was not reigning king now, but now it will be in full recognition, and not one of them will say no. They may have rejected at one point, but they will not say no now. For when they are summoned, all will come. And when all are brought before him, some will be put onto his right, and they will be called sheep to inherit the kingdom. And the fruits of their labors will be recognized as the fruit of the Spirit worked out in their lives. Others will be put to the left, called the goats. And they're put there on his very left. They will be seen as those who have betrayed the very God who created them. And this is what leads the Lord Jesus to this very final call in verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Lastly, this morning, his final call is an eternal call. His final call is an eternal call. It has eternal consequences. For the sheep, it is the consequences of grace worked out in and among them that they would inherit the kingdom of heaven, be fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also has eternal repercussions for the goats. They will be told to depart, and they will be sent away. As parents, we can hardly fathom what it would be like to have two children and to look at one child and to bring them into our arms and to look at another one and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, I understand not all parents are the same here on this earth, and that's because of sin. There are some people that have grown up with very, very difficult home situations, and they did not know of care and love and kindness from a mother or a father, or maybe from just one parent. But we're speaking of the God of all grace, who is willing to take dead sinners and bring them alive to life in Christ. And yet there is a coming day when those who will not repent, those who will not believe, those who love themselves more than they loved anything else, they will be told to depart. I want to leave you with these three thoughts this morning. Number one, you must believe in obedience to Christ to enter the kingdom. You must believe in obedience to Christ to enter the kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must believe in him. On this very day, You've heard the prophecy read to you of the life of the coming Christ from Isaiah 53 and all he would endure. You've heard read to you portions of his life and his death and his burial. And as we end this morning, you will hear a passage of scripture about his resurrection. Do you believe in him alone? Do you believe that he is the very Son of God come to this earth? Do you believe that he alone could die and pay the debt for the sin that was yours? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the very wrath of God while he hung on that cross? And he did so on behalf of sinners. Do you believe that he was raised on the third day? Do you believe that he walked among his disciples for 40 days and then ascended to be with the Father in heaven, where he is reigning over all things right now at the right hand of God? If you have not believed in obedience to Christ, then you will not enter the kingdom. If you keep trying to add something to salvation, if you keep trying to tell God how good you are, if you keep trying to do something to make yourself more savable, you will not enter the kingdom. You are not going to be more savable. There's nothing you can do to help God out but trust in the person and the work of his Son. Believe in him. Secondly, you must obey the commands of Christ to be recognized in the kingdom. You must believe in obedience to Christ to enter the kingdom. You must obey the commands of Christ to be recognized in the kingdom. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will show it. Had a youth minister in my life for years. The only thing he said, the best evidence of a changed life is a changed life. It's true. Because of what God has done in salvation, you and I will show it in our sanctification. And you say, but Brandon, I'm never going to be perfect on this earth. No, you're not. But will you confess and repent of your sin when you commit it? Will you seek to hate it and fight against it? Will you recognize that you've been given the very Spirit of God in you, that you can fight against sin and you can go through this life fighting against sin and not committing every sin? Do you recognize that even in a moment where you don't commit a certain sin, that if you give yourself credit for not committing that sin, you've sinned because you gave yourself the credit and not giving glory to God? That the Spirit worked in such a way that in that moment, you didn't do, you didn't say, you didn't think that way. These things will be recognized, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. We have to see these two things properly, and these two are necessary together for entrance into the kingdom, and they are never apart. If anyone says to you, you can repent and trust in Jesus and live life how you want, that is not the gospel. If someone says to you, you must live your life a certain way and then God will save you, that is not the gospel. Understand what the gospel is. That it is repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. That you would walk in accordance to his ways. Longingly. Lovingly. And one day you'll hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the time of your table, be merciful to our souls. Bring us to a place of genuine conviction and confession as we come to the table in remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.